We're going to be looking at Psalm 72 this morning and its New Testament counterpart. I hope you have your Bible or at least the Bible in the pew. I think I'm reading out of a different translation than you. I'm reading out of the New King James, and I just realized that because there are stacks of ESVs up here everywhere. That's not quite as bad as a church I preached in a few years ago, where as I was getting ready to walk into the pulpit, the local pastor said, "Carl, what is that Bible you have there?" And I said, "It's a New King James." He said, "Here, trade with me quickly. We only use the King James Version, and people will walk out on you if you don't use it." So I'm reading from the New King James Version, but I'm pretty sure that the ESV and the New King James will be saying the same thing. What I want you to look at in our Old Testament reading this morning, and we will quickly see its New Testament counterpart, is the promise of success of the gospel. That's the premise in Psalm 72, that the gospel will succeed and the kingdom of God will spread. And so in our reading, I want you to notice several phrases that are repeated. This is one of those hermeneutics 101 issues that if you're just a brand new believer and a brand new student of the Bible, one of the quickest ways you can get at the meaning of the text is, are there repeated words and phrases? Well, you will notice in our text over and over again the phrase, "All nations," comes up. And it's interesting for this to be written during the time of Solomon, when the kingdom of God essentially consisted of one nation. But the promise is given through this Psalm of Solomon that the gospel will spread out to every nation. In fact, we're told this. Notice with me, let's read from Psalm 72, verse 8 through 19. This is God's holy word. "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight, and he shall live. And the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. Men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." One of my heroes in the Christian life is the recently deceased Robertson McQuilkin. After meeting as students in Columbia Bible College, Robertson and Muriel McQuilkin were wed in 1948. And they took vows, probably much like you took with your husband or wife at your wedding. They promised to be faithful to each other in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, until death parted them. After serving as very successful missionary church planters in Japan, they came back to Columbia, South Carolina, to Columbia Bible College and Seminary, and in 1968, Dr. McQuilkin became its president. 10 years later, in 1978, Dr. McQuilkin began to notice his wife repeating herself frequently. And a few years later, she was formally diagnosed with Alzheimer's. Alzheimer's, as I watched my own mother struggle through this, is a cruel disease, and it manifests itself in 1,000 ways. But in his wife Muriel's case, Dr. McQuilkin began to notice that Muriel would be at peace when he was nearby, but would become very agitated when he was out of her presence. And so he did the seemingly unthinkable. In 1990, Dr. McQuilkin met with the board of Columbia International University, and he submitted his resignation so that he might be Muriel's sole full-time caregiver. The board members tried to talk him out of this. They pled, "We can get someone else to watch Muriel, but you're needed. This is a much more important job." McQuilkin said, "There are hundreds of men who can lead CIU, but only one man who can care for Muriel." And so for the next 13 years, he fed her, he bathed her, he changed her, he sang to her, he comforted her, and mostly he just served her until she peacefully slipped into the presence of Christ in 2003. And when asked about this choice that he made, his wife over the university, Dr. McQuilkin simply said, "I made a promise years ago, and I need to be faithful to my word." In so doing, Rob McQuilkin showed very well what it means to be faithful. To be faithful means to make promises and keep them. It comes down to something that simple, to make promises and keep them. Last night we began looking at the nature of God, His attributes. And if we were going to look at a table of God's attributes, every seminarian and every professor knows here that the first thing you do is you divide them up into communicable and incommunicable. Incommunicable are those attributes that God alone possesses, such as omnipresence or sovereignty, and He doesn't share with the creature. And then there are those attributes such as we saw last night, such as faithfulness. And today, or patience, and today we'll see faithfulness. And what we're looking at, and we're asking the question, if God is like this, if this is His attribute, how does that affect the mission of the church? And what we're going to hear today is what should encourage every believer is that God has made promises concerning the mission of the church and the success of the gospel, and anyone can make promises. But here's what energizes, here's what gives us hope, is He is faithful to keep His word. So today, we're going to hear of God's ultimate faithfulness and learn how to be faithful men and women in the Great Commission. Let's seek the Lord's help now and pray. Sovereign Lord, You have given us Your word by inspiration, and You have told us that it will be profitable for us, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we might be complete, matured, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So take this word now and press it home to our minds and hearts. Deepen our trust in Christ. Strengthen our love to Him. Conform us to His likeness and give us zeal for His mission. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to think for a moment about the faithfulness of God and how rare and unusual that is when set aside the unfaithfulness of man. One of the reasons why we have such a difficult time grasping this attribute of God, that God is always faithful, and believing it, is because we really never see faithfulness. Think about the orbs and the realms that you move in. If it's marriage, everyone here has gone to a wedding and heard two people swear oaths and take vows that they'll be exclusively committed for life. And then you've known people who 2 years later, 20 years later, they walk out. This is my 34th year of ministry, and I never intended to marry anybody thinking they would get divorced. But I've actually married three or four people through the years who I married, and now they're divorced. And I've reminded them when they were having such difficult times, I go straight for the jugular. I've gone to them and I've said, "You stood within about 18 inches of me and I asked you what you were promising to do, and you made promises. I heard them. Hundreds of other people heard them. Will you not be a man or a woman of your word?" Well, we're used to people making such promises and then breaking them. Or in business, contracts are broken, agreements are broken when it's no longer ultra profitable to keep them. No longer is a handshake or a man's word his bond. We see business as some place to pragmatically get ahead and not a place to be faithful. Or the church, we see it all the time, whether it's ministers that take vows saying they'll only teach or preach a certain system of doctrine and then don't. Or church members that take solemn public vows that they'll guard the peace and purity of the church, and then they go about gossiping, destroying the church. Unfaithfulness is rampant in the church. Or if we go out into the realm of civil government and the civil magistrate, it's gotten so commonplace now that the punchline of every comedian's joke, campaign promises, promises to uphold laws and constitutions that are subsequently and rapidly broken. All of these promises that you hear, whether it's made by a husband and a wife, church members, a business contract, all of these excite an expectation level. And we get our hopes up. We do it as dopey as we can be every 4 years in America. Oh, this president, this one, he will be the one who will keep his promises. And of course, 45 have come and 45 have gone. And none of them have kept their promises. Well, we're often surprised when fallen men aren't faithful, aren't we? We think, oh, we put our trust in you. You made a promise. I'm going to believe you. And yet we are shocked and surprised when the triune God keeps his promises. Now, let's do some definition work. The faithfulness of God, what do we mean by it? God's faithfulness is his complete and dogged adherence to a promise, a pledge, or a vow. That's important. It's his complete and dogged adherence to a promise or a pledge or a vow. It's God's sincerity and constancy in performing his word in all times and places and circumstances. It's part of his nature. This is why we can classify it as one of his attributes. It's part of his character. For God to be unfaithful, and I'm using this word in the fullest sense, would be impossible. He cannot do it. He can't be unfaithful. He can't go back on his word. Think of what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2. He says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And that needs to be firmly fixed in our minds, that every time we see a promise in the word of God that God has made, it either will be fulfilled or it has been fulfilled. Not one of his words can drop to the ground unfulfilled. And in fact, God says he is faithful. Go back to Deuteronomy 7, a text I believe we looked at last night for just a moment. Look at Deuteronomy 7 where God states what he is like. And let's hear him define himself. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, the Lord says, therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, here it comes, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. I was hoping when I was here today, your ex-member and our current member, Judith Campbell Brown, who said, Carl, it's going to be creepy when you're at Sovereign Grace. She said it's going to be so creepy because they're like the clone, or we're the evil twin in Greenville, and we're like clones of them. And so when your pastor a minute ago said, we sing a psalm every Sunday, I thought, has he been looking at our bulletin? That's what we do every Sunday. And then the hymns you sang and everything about Sovereign Grace is just like us, except we don't do it nearly as well as y'all do. But one of the things I was hoping was I love baptisms more than anything else in the church. They're delightful. And what I especially love is when parents hear those covenant promises like Deuteronomy 7:9, where God makes promises to our children and says, by the way, my salvation is so grand and so big. When you see the words here in Deuteronomy 7:9, where God makes a covenant with us and our children and then says, by the way, I'm so much more interested in just you. I'm interested in your children. I want to be their God and your children's children. And he says, by the way, to 1,000 generations. What a glorious promise. And so that's what's being stated in baptism is not only are parents the subject of God's love and concern, our children and our grandchildren. And so that's why I can pray in faith for my 7, soon to be 8 grandchildren. Well, God says here he's faithful. God's people, by the way, agree. In Joshua chapter 23, Joshua says to the nation of Israel, you know in all your hearts and all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. And everybody has to nod. Now, what's interesting is this issue of faithfulness, God wants it to be so firmly set in our minds, and we're going to see why in a minute. There's a massive payoff, both in the Christian life and in the mission of the church. God wants his people to grab a hold of this attribute and cling to it like a lifesaver. He, in his Psalms, over and over again, one of the most repeated truth about God is his faithfulness. Think of that psalm that we know. We sing it frequently at Woodruff Road, Psalm 89, where the psalmist writes, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I've said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heaven. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you? Your faithfulness surrounds you." You see, the Old Testament, Old Covenant Israelites, 3,000 years ago, they got it. This is who God is. He cannot lie. He cannot let a promise fall to the ground. Every word he has vowed, he'll make good. The psalmist knew 3,000 years ago, and we should know, that the promising God is always the performing God. My wife's favorite hymn, she has left strict instructions that this is to be sung at least 3 or 4 times at her funeral. And we have right next to our bed, we have this plaque right by our bed. And it simply says the words of Lamentations 3, "Great is thy faithfulness." What's interesting is to see a congregation in our congregation. Oh, another creepy thing that y'all did this morning. I thought, okay, I'm really at home. Bill is really trying to make me comfortable. When we were singing a hymn and your accompanist cut off and we sang a cappella, that happens every Sunday morning and every Sunday evening at Woodruff Road, because I tell our instruments, there's nothing more beautiful than to hear the unaccompanied voice of the saints singing. So let us sing without you for a little while. I thought, did somebody call you guys and tell you to do this just for me? But it's fascinating how many people who I've counseled and pastored through the years that are struggling to believe God's word, but when you look out in the congregation, you see them singing, "Great is thy faithfulness." They have their head thrown back. They're delighting in it, but they can't believe God's word that he'll be faithful to it. Well, let's do some illustrative work. Let's help us grab hold of this idea of faithfulness. What I want to do is I want to prove to you, because I can talk big. Anyone can talk big and say, God is faithful. What you need, what I need, is proof, is evidence from Scripture. Is God really faithful? And so let's look at a few instances. For example, look at Genesis chapter 8. We'll just confine ourselves to the book of Genesis in terms of illustrations of God's faithfulness. Genesis chapter 8, immediately following the flood, in verse 22, Genesis 8, 21, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease." And this has never failed. This is a promise made 4,000 years ago. Some of you made promises 4 hours ago that you haven't kept. God has kept this promise for 4,000 years. Every year that comes furnishes a fresh witness to God's keeping and performing his word. This is a promise. Promise made, promise performed in verse 21 and 22. Look at another example. Look at Genesis 15. The reason why this is so important is because this is leading up to the promise. The promise relative to the mission of the church. That you'll say, well, Carl, I can believe Genesis 8 because I've seen it promised and fulfilled. I can believe Genesis 15 because I've seen it promised and fulfilled. But Carl, what you're saying about the mission of the church, that's too far. That's a bridge too far to believe. Look at Genesis 15 and verse 13. Related to the Abrahamic covenant, the Lord says to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. God promises Abraham to bring his descendants to Canaan after 400 years in Egypt, and he did, delivering them by a miraculous deliverance. Now, my favorite part of promises made, promises performed, is when we have the record of the promise and then the record of the fulfillment. Look at the fulfillment of this in Deuteronomy chapter 9, where you can see, oh, promise fulfilled. Deuteronomy 9, we have a lengthy statement of fulfillment. Deuteronomy 9, verse 4, do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it's because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, what Deuteronomy 9 is telling us is God is not so concerned about anything other than keeping his word. He's made this promise repeatedly to the patriarchs. Or another simple example, you know this one, in Genesis 18, the Lord promises to give Abraham and Sarah a child, even though they are both well past the age of being able to produce children. And then look at the fulfillment of that. Look back to Genesis 21. I said we would just confine ourselves to promises and fulfillments in Genesis. Look at Genesis 21. And I want you to notice what the Lord does with Sarah. There, I don't want you to mistake this. My poor sons had the bad fortune to grow up in my house. I'd played basketball and baseball, and before conversion, I was a legendary trash talker. So if you don't know what that means, ladies, ask your husband later. But the short definition of that means that while you're playing the game, you are taunting your opponent saying, I am going to score 30 points on you, or I'm going to hit a home run on this pitch. And what I would do, especially when I was playing baseball and playing catcher, as every batter would come up to bat, I would trash talk. And I would say things about their girlfriend or their shoes or their mom or something like that, trying to grab their attention. Now, the problem with my trash talking, I would say, we're going to beat you by 15 runs today, is the things I said usually never came to pass. I couldn't deliver on my trash talk. But I want you to notice what the Lord does with Sarah. Look at Genesis 21. The Lord says, the Lord visited Sarah, here it comes, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. Do you hear what's being told us here? The Lord had told Sarah earlier, you're going to have a child when I come back next year. And when the Lord returns, he said, just like I said, told you I was going to do this. Now, this is building up now a huge pattern where God's people can say, you know, I can't find any promises that God has made where he says, oh, yeah, I meant to fulfill that. Sorry about that. Just didn't get around to that. And so what the believer is learning is that every promise God makes, he will make good. Then the promises start to get more outlandish. When we move into texts like Isaiah 7, where the Lord promises to send a redeemer by the audacious method of a virgin birth. When Matthew's gospel opens in Matthew chapter 1, the first thing that Matthew tells us, 600 years after the promise, is God performs what he promises, and Jesus is born by the instrumentality of a virgin. Now, I'm amazed at the condescension of our God that he would promise creatures anything, that the Creator would promise creatures anything. But in Hebrews 6, we have a profound insight into how deeply God wants his promises to be heard, understood, and believed. So listen to this statement in Hebrews. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise. That's you and I, by the way. That's our title in Hebrews 6, is heirs of the promise. The immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. God is committed to help you see his promises because he knows what strength and encouragement they will give you. So we're told in Hebrews 6, he's determined to show more abundantly the immutability of his counsel. God wants you to be confident and solid in what you believe about him in the future. He doesn't want you waffling through life in fear and doubt. He's saying, live with conviction, live with hope and confidence. He wants you to be so familiar with his character that you can say, I know what God's going to do. He's promised. I don't know when or how, but he's made me and the church and every believer promises, and I will walk by faith in those promises until I see the fulfillment of them. I said it a moment ago, you know what we're called there in Hebrews 6? Heirs of the promise. Your whole identity and mine is tied up in the promises God has made to us. Now, the promises are the grounds of our hope, the objects of our faith, and the rule of prayer. When I say they're the grounds of our hope, we hope for what God has promised because we're unable to look for anything besides what he's already declared he'll bestow. If we hope for things the Lord has promised us, our hope is solid. Without God's promises, we're either hopeless or overly hopeful. And the promises of God as well are the objects of our faith in that we can believe whatever's promised because of the one who promised it. We may believe the promises of God because they're the promises of God, not a man. Remember what we're told in Numbers 23? God is not a man that he should lie. Anything believed without a biblical promise is only presumption. One of the many reasons why the charismatic movement of the last 60 years has been so destructive is especially the word faith movement, which has come along and has taught the adherents of you name and claim that Cadillac, you name and claim that house, that ring, that job, whatever. You name and claim that, and you plead with the Lord, and you hold him to that promise. And I'm looking around saying, what promise? God never promised any of those things in his word. And so we can plead with God to fulfill his written, inscripturated promises, but not promises that we make up. Now, the promises of God, not only are they the grounds of our hope, but they're the objects of our faith, and they are the rule for our prayer. Just as hope, that we hope for and believe what God has promised, so we pray for what God has promised. Now, I'm going to press you on this in a minute. This is what I think should inform our praying for missions. I think the first thing we should do when we come to pray for missions is we should come with God's promises in our hand and say, Lord, you have made promises concerning missions. And I want to remind you of those. I want to plead those promises. Lord, you have been faithful in every other promise you've made. Lord, keep your word now in missions. Let me show you a great example of how to pray the promises. Look at 2 Samuel 7, a very familiar text. It's about the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7, after the Davidic covenant has been made by God, David prays this way. 2 Samuel 7, verse 25. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. Did you hear that? David saying, Lord, you've made big promises. Do it. Follow through. Keep your word. He goes on and says, let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has founded in his heart to pray this prayer to you. So having the promise of God not only gave David hope and strengthened his faith, it informed his praying. Now, the faithfulness of God, I want you to think of it as four corner posts. What is the faithfulness of God based on? It's based on these four corner posts. First of all, the perfect truthfulness and honesty of his nature. He cannot lie. Paul writes to Titus and says in Titus 1, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. He is completely truthful. He must keep his word. It's impossible for him to state an untruth. This is why when he comes in the flesh, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Second corner post of his faithfulness is the all-sufficiency of his power. Whatever he's promised, he's able to do. Men often break their word out of weakness and inability, but God never does. He never outpromises himself. Even the pagan Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, had to confess in Daniel chapter 4, he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain his hand. He can do anything he wishes. The third corner post of God's faithfulness is his zeal for the honor and the glory of his name. God is and will be faithful because it glorifies him most. Which would glorify him more? If he made promises and didn't keep them, or if he made promises and kept every one of them? It brings him no glory to make a promise and then not follow through, but it brings him all glory to make promises and keep them. His fame would be lessened and damaged if he didn't keep his word. Remember what Joshua said after the defeat at Ai in Joshua 7? He said, "Oh Lord, what shall I say now that Israel has turned its back towards its enemies? The Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it, surround us, cut us off, and our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" Joshua's pleading with God, "Lord, your glory is bound up with your faithfulness. You've told us we're going to enter the land. And so, Lord, glorify yourself through faithfulness. Help us to conquer so that you will receive glory that you kept your word." And then the fourth corner post of his faithfulness is his immutability. Since God's desires and purposes never change, he will always perform what he promised. His yes is always yes. His no is always no. Now what I want to do is I want to make some applications to you, to us as a congregation, and then specifically make application to the promise that concerns missions. Let me start by asking you, which of God's promises are you doubting, not believing? Doubt is a wicked thing. Think of some of the promises God has made you concerning your Christian life, promises that you regularly say, I don't think that's going to be the case in all events. So listen to some of these promises. He has promised to forgive you and cleanse you from sin every time you confess and repent in 1 John 1. Every time. I can't tell you how often, I'm sure that Dr. Barclay has this as well, I've had people who, in their mind, they've sinned some really egregious sin, and I'm sure it is, but they'll come and say, I just don't think God can forgive me. And we'll go to 1 John 1, and I'll say, he's promised. He can't go back on his word. He never has go back. Oh, I know, Carl, but this isn't like stealing a pack of gum from the store. This is big. They don't understand that God is faithful and just to forgive every time. Or think about that promise that God makes in Philippians 1:6, that he is going to sanctify you. He is going to bring you to maturity. It's a promise, and he'll be faithful. Or think about that promise that's been so comforting over the last year. We have several widows and widowers in our congregation, and it's been lonely. There are some of them who the only time they have left their house is to come to our 4 o'clock in the afternoon social distancing service. That's it. And some of them have poured out their heart to me about their loneliness. And I haven't said this with one bit of glibness. I said, you do know that the Lord has promised in Hebrews 13 that he will never leave you or forsake you. You are not abandoned in this. Or think about what the Lord promises you. You have that pet sin that seems to weigh you down, that you can't avoid. The Lord has promised in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that he'll not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to withstand. Or think about any event that's occurred. Name any. And you think, that can't be from the hand of God. Paul tells us in Romans 8:28 that God has promised to work all of those events and circumstances together for good for his elect people. He's promised to return in judgment upon his enemies and crush them. He's promised that you'll spend eternity in a prepared mansion where you will never shed another tear, you will never know pain and discomfort again. Believe him. He will be faithful to bring these promises to pass. Our trust rests on his trustworthiness. Another application we should make is this faithfulness is, as we pointed out last night, just like patience, is a communicable attribute. There are those attributes that God doesn't share with the creature, such as omnipresent. You will never be omnipresent, but you can be faithful. The believer is being conformed to the image of God, and so will be, must be, should be growing in their faithfulness. When we make promises, we must do so thoughtfully, and then we must expend every effort to keep them, because listen to what God says He's going to do in the life of every believer, every single one, not just some. He says in Galatians 5 that He's going to send the Holy Spirit to indwell every believer, and then He's going to produce at least these 9 character traits. Among them, the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. That He's going to take that attribute of His, that keeping every promise all the time, and He's going to slowly begin to work it and weave it into the fabric of your character. And you know how this will turn out for you, believer? When Christ greets you on the last day, He will say to the believer, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so are you, known by faithfulness? Or are you characterized by promise breaking? What promises right now even are you contemplating breaking? When you make a promise and don't keep it, do you repent? Do you restore? Husbands, you made a promise years ago, standing before God and witnesses, to lay down your life for your wife. Have you been faithful to that promise? Wives, on that same day, you made promises to be in submission to your husband, to love, honor, and obey. Have you been faithful to your promise? Church members, you made promises when you stood before this congregation and took vows that you would guard the peace and purity of the church. Have you been faithful, or is there need for repentance? Elders, you took vows to shepherd the flock when you were ordained. But the promise, this is a missions conference weekend, and so we need to think about God's promise concerning the mission of the church. The promise, that huge overarching promise, comes from the lips of Jesus. Look at it in Matthew 16. This is the New Testament version of Psalm 72. Matthew 16, Jesus says to Peter and the disciples, Matthew 16, 18, "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Well, Jesus is promising. Look carefully at this promise. This is what drives us in missions right here. This is the word. This propels us in the mission of the church. Because if we didn't have a promise like this, we would be going out on a fool's errand. All the giving you give, all the sending you do, all the praying you do would be pointless if we couldn't pray this promise. Jesus says He's going to build the church. I grew up in a theological tradition known as pessimillennialism, that says the church is going to shrink and shrink and shrink until we can all fit in the back of a Hyundai, and then the Lord will rapture out the 2 or 3 faithful elect left. And that is completely opposite of the truth. Look at the words of Matthew 16, 18. Look at what Jesus says. Does He say, "I will shrink my church and the gates of hell will overpower it frequently"? No. Jesus said, "I'm in the process of building my church, and the most violent, vicious attacks of the evil one and demons will make no ground. In fact, we will constantly be gaining ground on them." And so we have to ask the question, has God been faithful to His promise for these last 1990 years? Christianity is growing faster than the world's population is growing. Currently, right now, there are 2.6 billion Christians around the world out of 7.8 billion residents. Our problem with believing this promise in Matthew 16, 18, the overarching promise for the mission of the church, is that we don't see the church growing around us. And that's what I want to focus on for just a moment, application-wise. That's because the center of global Christianity has moved from America and moved to the global South. Do you know where Christianity is growing the fastest? In two locations. And as I looked at your missions manual, I thought, oh, good. They are putting their money in their mouth where the Holy Spirit is at work. The place where the gospel is spreading the fastest is in Africa. Today, 42% of all Protestants live in Africa. Did you hear that? 42%. And by 2050, that number, according to missiologists, will be up around 55% of all Christians will live in Africa. The five fastest growing gospel nations in Africa are Rwanda, Burundi, Cote d'Ivoire, Burkina Faso, and Chad. You probably can't find them on a map. I'm pretty sure I can't. But this is where Jesus is keeping his promise and building his church. In Africa, in 1900, there were 8 million Christians. By 2025, there will be 600 million Christians in Africa. Is Jesus building his church? Absolutely. Millions of these converts in Africa come from Islam, even though the church is undergoing horrendous persecution from Muslims. In the last decade alone, 500,000 Ethiopians have converted from Islam to Christianity. In 1953, 20% of the population of Nigeria was Christian. Today, it's almost 60% of the population of Nigeria is Christian. Jesus is keeping his promise. He said he would build his church, and he's being faithful. And then there's Asia, right behind Africa, the second highest population of Christians for a continent. In 1910, the nations with the largest amount of Christians in them were all either Western European or former British colonies such as the U.S., Canada, and Australia. Today you have the top 10 nations where Christianity is exploding are African nations and Asian nations such as China, India, and Indonesia. In 1980, there were 4 million known Christians in China. Today, Stephen Tong, who is the Billy Graham of Chinese evangelism, says there are at minimum 110 million Christians and growing rapidly. But think of my favorite examples of the Lord Jesus building his church and the gates of hell not prevailing. The missions story over the last decade. So I was in Scotland, in Glasgow, Scotland, with my dear friend Colin Dow, and he says, I want to take you, it's just pretty close to my church, I want to take you to see a really neat church. And we walked into this ratty building, and there were several hundred Iranians worshiping in Farsi in this church, where the church is growing the absolute fastest, is in Iran and Afghanistan. Isn't it amazing that we hear so much about the military conflicts in these two countries, but we rarely get insight into the victories being won on the spiritual battlefield? Operation World observes that Iranian young people are particularly, Muslim Iranian young people, particularly responsive to the gospel. Two-thirds of the population in Iran is 30 or younger, and much of the underground church in Iran, and even the church that's had to flee for its life, is made up of this younger generation. The evangelical population in Afghanistan is growing at a rate of 20% per year. Nepal in Asia has close to 1 million Christians, and Christianity is against the law in Nepal. It's against the law to proselytize. And so we get an underground, much like your missions guide, we have some of those missionaries who all you know is their initials. We have people that we support who are working in Nepal, and they constantly pray, and they say, just the believers here just ask for courage and perseverance to continue their evangelism. By contrast, the United States and the church here comes in this year at 31st in the world in terms of the growth rate of the church. God is being faithful to this promise, the promise in missions, Matthew 16, 18. It's just not happening under your nose. But don't make that parochial mistake of thinking, well, if I can't see it on my street, it's not happening. I get about 25 different missions bulletins, and every one of them I get, it just encourages me to believe the Word of God. God has stated that He will build the church, and He's doing it. He has promised that He will save a great multitude and that the gospel will triumph, and He's performing. He will be faithful to keep this promise. It's this truth that drives us in missions. We know that when we pray and send and give and go, that we are not going on a fool's errand. We are simply going to be part of the fulfillment of Jesus' promise. We know that God will be faithful to keep His promise and save the nations. Sovereign Grace, your labor is not in vain. Send more. Give more. I'm so thankful that your pastor last night and this morning has urged you to have the joy of being part of participation in the mission of the church. We have several friends in Greenville who are big givers to political causes. And I always kind of tease them after they write these big fat checks to politicians who lose their election. Or they've made promises and then they don't keep them. And I say, how do you feel about that $50,000 now? But my friend, every penny you give for the spread of the kingdom of God, you are storing up treasures in heaven. It is the best investment you can make, knowing that God will use you in the performing of His promises. Let's pray together. Our God, how we thank You for Your faithfulness, that every word You have stated You will keep. And so, Lord, we ask that You would strengthen our faith. Let us see You working in the nations. We thank You for sovereign grace that they are pouring themselves out, seeing the gospel go across the globe. Lord, bless the missionaries that they support with fruit, with conversions. Give this congregation more and more joy in the participation of this mission, knowing that it will succeed because Jesus has said so. We pray in His name. Amen.